If you have your Bible, please turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 9, your Bible or your iPhone or iPad or what have you. Luke chapter 9, we're down to verse 43, our sixth session here in Luke chapter 9. Kind of a long chapter. 43, verse 43. It says, "And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all these things which Jesus did, he," that is Jesus, "said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their hearts, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, 'Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be the greatest of all.' Now John answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side.'" Going through the chapter of going through the book of Luke, and this particular chapter has been both a challenge and an encouragement, because Luke wants us to grasp and get a hold of who Jesus is. It's not just about information that he wants to give to us so that we can have more head knowledge, but he wants us to grasp and to understand who Jesus is, because in knowing him, we find life. In having information, what you have is just simply information. You become a theologian, you become a religious person, but you don't have any power to live out the kind of life that's going to bring honor and glory to God. But it's in knowing him that we find life, and find life that is everlasting. And so far here in chapter 9, Luke told us in the opening section that Jesus sent out the 12 to go on a mission. And they went out and they did many, many miracles. And then he talks to us about the 5,000, the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus fed the multitudes with close to nothing. And then he asked the all-important question. When he takes the disciples on the side, he says to them, "Who do men say that I?" That is the most important question, the all-important question. If we get the answer to this particular question right, then all things will kind of fall in order. Things will make sense. But if I don't get the answer to this particular question, "Who do men say that I am? Who do I say that Jesus is?" Is he simply a religious leader? Is he simply a person who knows a lot? Is he simply a messenger from God? Or is he the Savior of the world? Is he my particular Savior? And then in verse 22 of chapter 9, he speaks of his death, which is important, which I'll get back to here in a moment. And then he explains that if anyone wants to follow him, if anyone desires to follow him, he says, "I want you therefore to take up your cross and deny yourself and follow me daily, every single day." And then he is transfigured on the mountain of transfiguration, taking James, Peter, and John up on the mountain. And then he comes down and then he heals a boy who was demon possessed. There, I just summed up the last five sessions in a minute and a half. There you go. In this particular portion that we just read here, we'll take a look at a couple of things. Number one, the preparation. Number two, the posture. First is the preparation and then the posture. Okay? But before Jesus prepares his disciples with another reminder of his mission, in verse 43, it says, "They were all amazed at the majesty of God." Who's they? The people that were watching, the people that were witnessing this great miracle, this boy who was demon-possessed from a very young age and who would harm himself and no one was able to help him. Suddenly, Jesus shows up and with one word, the disciples tried, they failed. But Jesus, with one word, he healed, and people were like in awe. It says, and they were glorifying God. They were amazed at the majesty of God. Somehow, when he did this, the people recognized that this is the majesty of God. How did Jesus do a miracle to bring glory to God? How is it that people didn't look to him personally? Normally, if someone does a miracle, people will look at the person who did the miracle. And so it caught my attention. Why is it that they are looking to God and glorifying God? And I believe the answer is simply this. People will tend to look at the posture of your heart. It's the posture of where his heart was. Because his heart was to glorify the Father, and because he was looking in a certain direction, because the posture of his heart was aiming towards heaven, people were looking in the same direction that he was looking. Have you ever been out maybe to the beach or to the pier or something, and someone is looking over the edge and they're looking out, and everyone else starts to follow them and they're like, what are you looking at? Like, what's out there? Is it like a whale? Is it a seal? What are you looking at? Right? Because they are looking with all of their direction in a certain. So Jesus is doing these miracles, performing all, and people are not looking to him necessarily or glorifying him necessarily, although they are following him. But it says, and they began to glorify God. This is important. Because the direction of my heart, where I'm looking, will bring glory and honor to God. And I don't want to draw attention to myself. You don't want to draw attention to yourself. But in whatever we do, in everything that we do, at work, at home, in ministry, in raising our children, even in our hobbies, we want to draw the attention to God. And we will only be able to do so if the position, the posture of my heart is directed towards him. And this cannot be faked. It cannot be faked. Because those that are close, or you can probably fake those that don't know you too well. But those that know you the best know that this cannot be faked. In anything that we do in life, our challenge will be to focus on God and God alone. And this is our biggest battle. Some people think our biggest battle is with the demons of hell and with the forces of it. This is not our biggest battle. Although we do have those battles, by the way. But our biggest battle is to focus continually and consistently upon God. Because this is how I am changed. This is when I am changed. I'm not changed because I have more information today. Or because I can go through the entire book of Matthew and then Mark. And now hopefully we can get through Luke before the year 2020. Right? It's not about going through information. It's not about getting more information. But it's about looking to him and being able to look to him. Are you ready for point number one today, which is the preparation. Jesus will speak of his death 6 times in the book of Luke, and he's already mentioned it earlier on in verse 22 of this chapter. And why is he repeating this lesson over and over and over again? I would think once is enough. Twice, that's plenty. 3 times, that's a lot. 6 times he's repeating the fact that I am going to die. I will be rejected, I'm going to die, and I will rise again on the 3rd day. And he keeps saying it over and over and over to his disciples. Why is he repeating it? Well, simply it's for preparation. He wants to prepare their hearts for the road that is ahead. Because there's about 6 months left now between the time where they are, and they're leaving Galilee. And by the way, thank you, Elijah, for those beautiful pictures. He is leaving, not the Sea of Galilee, but the Lake of Galilee. He is leaving Galilee. He's leaving Galilee, and he is heading down south towards Jerusalem, where he will be tried and then crucified and then rise on the 3rd day. He is leaving that region. He's leaving that town, and he's repeating this to them. So this will happen in about 6 months. They don't have much time left. And so he keeps reiterating, because if they don't understand this point, they're going to have a really tough time. He wants them to know that the cross is God's plan, that whatever happens, when this happens, God is in control. No matter the difficulty, God is in control. No matter the difficulty, God is in control. God is in control. Because this has been in God's plan long before they were even born. And the Old Testament is filled with examples of sacrifices. The Old Testament is filled from the opening chapters of Genesis. It's filled with this. And they had to realize that these are all pictures pointing to the ultimate sacrifice. And that he's the fulfillment. That when they first met with him and John the Baptist saw him there by the edge of the Jordan, he said, "Behold the Lamb of who takes away the sins of?" He is the ultimate sacrifice. He's saying, listen, I didn't come just to be a religious leader to give you some nice points to live by. I came to remove the sins to give you a brand new and entirely new life. And so this is why he came. That Jesus is the fulfillment of that. So he wants them to get ready. And so he says this. He says, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." Let these words, allow these words to sink down deep into your ears. In other words, I want you to grasp it in your heart. Get a hold of what I'm saying to you. Because the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying. And it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about his saying. They don't understand. And he'll say it again and again because he wants them to begin to grasp this truth that he is the sacrifice. They didn't get it and they're afraid to ask him. Perhaps because they haven't captured his heart yet. How is it that they're afraid to ask Jesus anything? They've been with him for some 2+ years at this point and they're afraid to ask him. How is that? Peter, you've already experienced the walking on water with Jesus. How is it that you're afraid to ask him about this? You've seen him transfigured in glory just earlier in this chapter, which was just 8 days before. You've seen that happen. How are you afraid to ask him about this particular issue? They haven't captured his heart. Has he denied you ever any questions? Has he not ever answered any of your questions, but yet they're afraid to ask him? So he says, let these words sink down into your ears. And it gives the impression that you and I have the option. When God is speaking, as we're reading, as we're listening, I have the option, you have the option, we have the option to allow these words to sink down deep into our ears, meaning get down deep into our hearts, or I have the option to just relinquish what I'm hearing and say, nice sermon today, what time is lunch? He's saying, let these words sink down deep into your ears because it is important. The cross is the mission. The fact that the elements were subject to him, the fact that he can calm a storm with a word, the fact that he can multiply food from nothing, that no disease was too big for him, no demon was too strong for him, yet despite all this, his focus is the cross. His focus is the cross. This is his mission. He came to save us by taking our place. That's his purpose, that he would exchange his life for our life. He's saying, you're a sinner? Absolutely. You've messed up? Absolutely. You've hurt yourself and you've hurt others? Absolutely. You've been hurt by others? Absolutely. I have a perfect life? Absolutely. Let me exchange my perfect life for all of your imperfections. Are you willing for that trade? That's his purpose. He's saying, you're trying to do this on your own. It's not going to work. I've got to give you my perfection. You receive it by faith so that you can begin to live the God kind of life that was intended for you from the very beginning, if you are willing to do that trade. But some of us go, okay, what did I hear today? Let me go and try to do a little bit more. We can't do more. And it becomes frustrating when I try to do more. And all I can do is surrender to God and say, would you give me your kind of life? But maybe they're afraid to ask because he only spoke the truth. And they didn't want this truth. How can the promised one, the recently confessed Messiah, possibly accomplish anything if he's going to be rejected and killed? How could that be? They're not able to see it. Not because he hid it from them, but listen. They're most likely thinking a leader has to lead. He has to be strong. He has to have followers. Therefore, he must be alive. Logic. If a leader is going to lead, he has to have followers. And to have followers, you have to lead. And if you're going to lead, you must be alive. What do you mean you're going to die? We don't get it. It doesn't factor into our equation. So they were not able to see it because of their own preconceived ideas. Please hear this point. They weren't able to see it because of their own preconceived ideas. Preconceived ideas about salvation. About salvation, this truth about God taking my place, it goes against everything in our human heart because it's called grace. And do you know what grace is? It's a free gift of God. It's a free gift where he doesn't want anything in exchange. It's simply a free gift. There's nothing that I offer back to God when he extends grace to me. And this flies in the face of our humanity because I don't know how to receive something for nothing. I always feel like I need to reciprocate. I need to give back. When someone gives something to me, right? Even if it's my birthday. Even if it's my birthday and someone gives me a gift. In the back of my mind, I put a big check mark and say, when their birthday comes, whenever that comes, I'm going to have to do what? I'm going to have to repay this gift. So is it really a gift? In my mind, I don't know how to receive anything for free. And so this free gift of grace, this free gift of salvation is not easy for them to grasp. We feel like we need to give something. But Ephesians 2 tells us that we are saved by grace through faith alone, not of works, lest any man should. No one can boast. No one can boast and say, I did this. I prayed enough. I served enough. I sacrificed enough. And so now God owes me. God owes you nothing. You know what you deserve? The same thing I deserve. Hell. That's the bad news. The good news is he exchanged his goodness for the hell that I put myself through every single day. And he says, would you do an even swap with me? Would you come and do an even swap with me. We are saved by grace alone, but also preconceived ideas about how things should go. And I want you to hear me, please. Preconceived ideas about how things should go, because I often envision how the future should be, and I become disillusioned when things don't turn out that way. I and you, please don't look at me that way. I and you have preconceived ideas of how the future should look, how it should go. And you and I become disillusioned. We become disoriented. We become confused and depressed when things don't turn out that way. For example, a person who wants to get married thinks this is going to be amazing. It's going to solve all my problems and bring me joy. I'm not looking anywhere. Not looking anywhere. Only to realize that marriage is not about what I'm going to get, but how much I'm going to give. And people become disillusioned. When I get married, it's going to solve a lot of problems for me. Or it's going to solve all my problems. Oh, foolish one. And slow of heart to believe. It doesn't work that way. It's not about what you're going to get. It's about how much you're going to give. And you are not going to give 50% and expect 50% back. You are going to offer 100%. And hopefully you'll get something back. Another example is a couple has their first child and thinks, this is going to be amazing. This baby is going to bring us so much joy. Well, that's true, and I got to tread lightly here because, yeah. It's true. It does bring us much joy in receiving joy, but there's a lot of hard work in the process. There's a lot of sacrifice. There's a lot of giving. There's a lot of staying up at night, yeah? No, not at all, right? Perfect. And it's funny because before the baby comes, everyone's thinking, yes, you're going to have a baby. Your life is a baby. And then the baby comes, and like sometime later you're going like, oh my God. There's a lot of giving in the process. A person gets called into ministry and thinks this is going to be amazing because I'm called by God. I've been ordained by God. I'm going to go and launch into the ministry and I'm going to be used by God. Instead, you end up being used by people. And people don't help you. People end up using you. I'm not going to stay here too long. But it's much more than receiving a call. It's about learning to capture the heart of God for hurting people. And saying, as they've treated Jesus, they're probably going to treat the servant the same way. And as they've abandoned Jesus, they're probably going to abandon the servant the same way. But as Jesus didn't abandon his mission, neither will I abandon my mission. And it's all about giving and continuing to give until God has other plans for us. We become disillusioned. God, this isn't how I pictured it. When I asked for this career, when I asked for this ministry, when I asked for this, when I asked for that, I did not expect this. The picture, the vision that I had in my mind was completely different. So I become disillusioned, I become disoriented, I become frustrated, and sometimes I can get angry with God. And Jesus here, he's trying to save them the heartache and telling them that trouble is ahead. He's saying, forget your own plans, forget your own dreams, stop drawing your own imagination out for yourself. It's not going to work out this way. He's saying, let me save you some heartache. In about 6 months, here's what's about to happen. The Son of Man will be betrayed. He'll be handed over. He'll be in a mock trial. He's going to be killed. On the third day, he will rise, though. But it's not all going to be where we go through the streets and people are throwing rose petals and singing Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna forever. There will be a time for that, but it's not going to be forever. You're going to go through some hard times, saying, forget about your own plans and forget about writing your own script. Part of the problem that we have in our experience, of our Christian experience, is we write our own script and we say, God, would you please sign the dotted line for us? Just sign. Sign amen. Would you? I wrote out a beautiful story. And by the way, I'm the lead character, just so everyone is clear. Just so everyone's clear, I'm the lead character in the story. Okay? And at the end of it, I come out the hero. At the end of this story, I come out the hero. So what I want you to do, God, is just sign the bottom. Say amen, please. And then life doesn't happen that way. And I go, what's up? God is saying, I never gave you that story. You gave you that story. Here's what I tried to tell you. Listen to this. In Luke 9:23, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That means there's death involved every day. Death to your own desires and plans and dreams. In replacement for God's desires and plans for you in your life. Listen to what he says in John 16:33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. So far, so good. I'm going to have peace with God. Listen to what he says next. In the world you will have tribulation. You just told me I'm going to have peace. And before you finish your sentence, you're telling me in this world you will have tribulation. Tribulation means trouble. It means trials. It means difficulties. Where is peace in that? But listen. But take courage, because I have overcome the world. And I'm saying, God, I want you to do this way. He's saying, stop with the foolishness. Stop with your own script. Let me write your script for you, because you know what? It has already been written. God has already foreordained good works for us to walk into. Yes? That has already been planned. He's saying, all I want you to do now is not try to figure that out. I want you to draw close to me. And as you draw close to me, I will guide your steps. Because the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And He delights in all of His ways. As you draw close to Him, as you and I draw close to Him, He begins to direct our steps. And we say, okay, God, this looks to me like tribulation. And He's saying, rejoice. Fear not. Take heart. Because I have overcome that tribulation. I have overcome that trial. I have overcome that temptation. And I will give you the power to do the same as you learn to walk with me, as you abide in me. John 15:4. Abide in me as I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. This is breakthrough stuff right here. I think this will help a lot of people right here. Because truth be told, a lot of us write our own scripts and say, God, in 6 months, I would like for this to happen. Or in the upcoming new year, 2017, here's what I envision happening. I would like a new this, and a new that, and a new the other, and please say amen. And then it doesn't happen, and then we become disillusioned with God and say, you really don't love me, do you? You really don't love me. You really don't understand me. Oh, they tell me that you love me at church, but you really don't love me because you're not answering my prayers. He's saying, forget your prayers because that's your will. Learn to look to me. Look unto me and be saved. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, and I will lead you in the right path. And it's not going to always be pretty. It's not going to always be comfortable. It's going to be painful at times. But the more pain that there is, please listen to this. The more pain that there is, and the darker it is, the more clearly you get to see my face. The darker the time, the more trying the time, the more challenging the time, the clearer His face becomes in my heart. Because that's the kind of God that we serve. He says, I will never leave you. I will never, but I don't feel like you're with me. I will never forsake you. I won't leave you behind. I've got you, and I've got this, if you choose to believe. Are you hearing me, church?
Yes.
So He wants to prepare them, and He wants to prepare us. Point number two. Thank God there's only 2 points, right? Posture. The posture. As they miss this opportunity to ask Jesus and gain understanding, they begin to argue about who is the greatest among them. That who would have the top position? Because every group has a top position. And it's logical to think that this group would also have a lead person. So they're arguing, who's going to be number one? And maybe it's because only three of them were chosen. Remember who they were? Peter, James, and? Peter, James, and John were up on the mountain with him. So maybe there's an argument because those three were selected. Or maybe there's a little bit of an issue with the nine that were remaining on the bottom because they tried to cast out demons, but they were unable to. So they were embarrassed and their pride was kind of hurt a little bit. So there's all this squabbling. Who's number one? Who's going to be the leader of this group? If Jesus is saying that he's going to die, or when the time comes for a new leader to emerge, who's the man? And they're arguing. These are the pillars of the church. These are the foundational founders that Jesus is saying, I am building my church based on these men right here. They're going to be responsible to spread the gospel. And they're arguing who's going to be number 6 months away from the cross. 2+ years with Jesus. Who's going to be number one? I can imagine Peter saying, well. And John's like, I get the closest seat next to him all the time. And Thomas is going, it's me. And Bartholomew's going, no, it's me. This gives me much hope that God did not give up on them and he's not giving up on us either. Because we are these disciples. And if you haven't recognized that by now, just be patient. I'm coming your way. Because regardless of their weakness or disputes, the root source of all their internal problems can be traced back to two main things. Number one is selfishness. Number two is pride. Everything can be traced back to two things, selfishness and pride. What do you mean? John put it this way. All that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of. So you have two lusts and pride. So as far as the lust of the flesh is concerned, that is selfishness. The lust of the eyes is concerned, that is selfishness. And the pride of life is wanting others to see something that really isn't there. Pride. Wanting others to see something in me that really isn't there. Isn't that what pride is? Isn't that why I have to go buy a car that I can't afford? To impress people? To get them to know that I have something that I really, right? Or I have to live in a certain kind of, or I have to wear a certain kind of, or I have to project a certain kind of. Why? Because there's something that is missing on the inside, and I want them to see something that really isn't there. And so Jesus here clearly sees the problem of pride, and he knows how to address it. And so he takes a seat, which, by the way, when a rabbi takes a seat, it's a teaching position. So I'm thinking of getting a chair or a stool for next Sunday. I'm not a rabbi, but much more comfortable to sit, I think. Huh? They crucified him at the end. That's right. Thank you for reminding me. So he takes a seating position and he brings a little child to show them what being the greatest is really like, and that the way up is down, that the way to life is to die, and the way to be the greatest is to be the least. We've said this before, yes? And so he takes a small child in his arms and he sets them before them. Now, in Judaism, children were more respected than in other cultures, but still, even in Judaism, they were not really respected much at that time. One particular writing says, morning sleep, midday wine, and chattering with children will destroy a man. It's worthless. It's pointless. You're wasting your time. Children were considered next to nothing at the time. And so they're arguing about who is going to be the greatest. So Jesus grabs this little nothing, this little boy that he puts into his arms, and he says, here's an example that I'd like to show you. Jesus, you are so radical. You know how to deflate them in like 2 seconds. He's showing them that children are not insignificant, but he says this. He says, whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. What? You're equating this insignificant nothing that our culture calls nothing to be equal to you, the great rabbi, the one who walks on water and raises the dead? Whoever receives him receives me. But wait. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Wait a minute now. You're saying whoever receives the child receives Jesus. And whoever receives Jesus receives the Father. You're equating the Father with this little insignificant nothing? For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. What is this? So his point is that everyone, even the lowest person on the social ladder, is important. That there are no elevated positions in the body of Christ. And that the posture of discipleship is humility before God. The posture of discipleship is humility before God. It's not about exalting oneself and saying, I am the greatest. Because without identifying pride and embracing humility, we will not be able to enjoy an intimate life with God. I cannot enjoy intimacy with God if there's pride residing in my heart. Unless I have a true sense of humility and acknowledge the pride that is in my heart. Let me say that again. I need to walk in humility and acknowledge the pride that is already in my heart, because all of us have it. We all have elements of the selfishness, and we all have elements of the pride. And for us to say other than that is to make God himself a liar. Because he who says that he is without sin calls God a liar. And God forbid that he should be a liar. He doesn't lie. So from God's perspective, we are all the same. So we treat others with the utmost respect and honor, and that receiving this child, again, is like receiving God, because he values us all the same. And so he's taking the 12 at their level. And this is what's amazing to me. He's speaking to them at their level. If I was Jesus, I would have brought out a baseball bat and said, we've discussed this before, and we talked about your pride before, and you argued about who was greater before. We've already addressed this issue, gentlemen. Once is enough. Now comes the baseball bat. Who's first? But he takes them at their level. And I'm so glad that when God speaks to us, because sometimes I feel like I have to get to another level of spirituality before God can speak to me. That's not the case. He comes to meet me at my level where I am right now. He's saying, I communicate to you where you are. And I'm here to tell you that there are elements of pride and selfishness in your heart. Not so that you can be discouraged and run out and say, woe is me, but so that God can do the necessary surgery in your heart and in my heart and make us clean and make us pure the way that he desires for us to be. Are you still with me?
Yes.
He's showing them that there's a certain beauty and a simplicity in being childlike. But there's a big difference between being childlike and being childish. Big difference between the two. Being childish. 1 Corinthians 14 and 20 says, brothers, stop being childish in your thinking. Stop being childish in your thinking. What do you mean? Being childish is being bratty. It's being selfish. It's being self-centered. And when you think of being childish, you typically don't think of yourself. You think, stop being childish. Yeah. Did you hear that? I said, stop being childish. And you think of the person next to you, right? And you think of the other person. But we never think of ourselves. We never consider ourselves. Until one day, I was hit with the reality. I was grading papers. I was grading papers for the school. And the paper was, I want you to write on who you think is an excellent teacher, because one of the gifts is teaching. And so they begin writing to me about someone that I know that they consider to be an excellent teacher. And a name kept coming up again and again and again. And I began to get angry. And I thought, wait a minute. Why aren't they saying? And the Lord stopped me and says, do you see that? That's childish. That's childish. If God is using you and using them and using another to minister to the students, you should be rejoicing. What that is pride. Because you want all of them to sing your praises. It's so hard to be this open and this vulnerable and this. But you know what? I think it's good. I think it's good. Because we all have elements of it. And this is just a small, silly example, but all of us can be childish in these regards. I want people to know me and recognize me. Being childlike, on the other hand, Mark 10:15 tells us, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. What do you mean? A child has simplicity. A child has complete reliance on another. When mom and dad say something, that child believes it, at least to a certain age. When mom and dad say something, the child believes it. And children also are not good at being deceptive. They don't do a very good job when they're younger at fooling their parents. Anyone recall playing hide and seek with your children when they were young? I can't hear you, and I can't see you, and I can't, yeah. Right? And they think they're hiding from you, and they're not hiding. They're not very, and they try to lie to make up for their mistakes. And it's all over their face, and they're shaking, and they're, right? They're not very good at it. This is being childlike. This is being childlike. And this is the attitude that we're to have with God, is that childlike attitude where I simply rely on Him. I'm absolutely dependent upon Him. And I'm not trying to hide myself from Him by pretending to be something other than what I really am. But I'm simply being real before a holy God. But it's clear now that the 12 don't understand it, because John wants to stop someone else from doing ministry someplace else. They're trying to stop a man from performing an exorcism in Jesus' name. And Jesus says, they are wrong. Here's another way that we're like them, or they're like us. That if others are not a part of the same group, and they worship the same way, and they do things the same way, and they have, you know, they pray the same way, and they fast the same way, and they do spiritual warfare the same way, and they minister in the streets the same, if they don't do things, then we consider them different, weird, wrong, because they're not like us. Because after all, I've got it down, right? Like, I have the understanding. Like, I know how to pray, and right? And here Jesus is saying that those who are in Christ, using His power and doing His kingdom work, are also part of the family. God has many wonderful believers in the Catholic Church, in the Orthodox Church, in the Presbyterian Church, in the Methodist Church, in the church down the street, in the 8 different churches that are on this particular campus. God has wonderful people, like 12 now, I think. God has wonderful believers, and they are all part of the kingdom, and we are all His children. And we do things together. And if they do things differently, I'm not to criticize them or try and stop them. I simply pray for them. Because that's my brother. That's my sister. They are the Lord's children. There's no room for division in the body of Christ. So one of the things that I'm thankful for is a group that began to rise up a couple of years ago, uniting the churches and the pastors and the ministers here in the city of Norwalk. And saying, you know what, let's unite the churches together. Not so that we all have one church, that's not the point. But the point is that we all have the same heart to reach the lost. In our own unique flavors, in our own unique ways, we all do ministry, but we're united. And when we need something, we all support each other. And when a job or a task is bigger than our local small body, we can call on the other churches to say, hey, come help us with this. Join hands with us. Help us with this. Because we're all part of the body. Jesus says, do not rebuke him. Because he that is not against us is for us. In other words, if he's using my name and going in my power, he also belongs to me. She also belongs to me. We all do life together. You know what I'm thankful for? Is that these knuckleheads, they didn't get it. These knuckleheads didn't get it. These 12. Because moments before the cross, way at the end of Luke, which we will eventually, hopefully, get to, they're going to have this very similar argument. Who is the greatest among us? Aren't you glad? I know I'm glad that Jesus doesn't tire of giving us the same lesson over and over and over again until we begin to grasp it and begin to live it. And he's saying, listen, you are my child. Stop making your own plans for yourself and become disillusioned when they don't happen. And stop pretending to be something that you're not. Be real with yourself. Be real with God. And trust His perfect plan. Because He knows what He's doing. And as things get challenging, because they will, He'll walk with us in the process. Isn't that good news?
Yes.
Can we pray together? Lord, we thank you because you are good. Thank you because you didn't give up on these disciples. And thank you that you have no intentions of giving up on the disciples that are here in this room today. Thank you because you're willing to teach the same lesson over and over again until we understand it. Thank you that your heart is a heart of compassion, a heart of mercy, a heart of grace. That you extend something free, a free gift of grace to us. And you give us a choice as to whether or not we want to follow you. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would touch every heart, that you pull on every heart, nudge every heart to be drawn to the Savior. Pull on the strings of every heart today to be drawn to the Savior, not drawn to our own plans and our own dreams, but drawn to you. Not wanting our own, but wanting you. Not writing the script, but trusting you, Lord God, and knowing you. Knowing you and trusting in you. And calling upon you. And crying out for mercy, Lord God. Because all of us have selfishness and all of us have pride. But we come to the great physician, the great healer, who exchanges the hearts of stone and replaces them with hearts of flesh, and walks with us in the process, and changes us daily into the image of his Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that you would give strength to every hurting person in this room today. Give strength, Lord God. Give courage. Cause faith to rise up on the inside. Cause there to be a holy boldness on the inside. A boldness to approach you. A boldness to relinquish all the things that are drawing us into this world. And a boldness to run into your presence. And a boldness to stay in your presence. And a boldness to cry out in your presence. And a boldness to weep in your presence. And a boldness to lift up our hearts with every fiber of its being in your presence, Lord God. And a boldness to sit there until we have an encounter with you. Because nothing changes the heart or the soul like an encounter with you. And I pray that you would open your word, reveal your word, cause your word to come alive and to be transforming. As our minds are renewed and our hearts are renewed, our spirits are renewed. As we look to you, as we call upon you, as we give you praise and say we trust you. We don't understand tomorrow. We don't understand today, but we choose to trust you. No matter what you choose to do, we trust you. We're praying for circumstances, but no matter what you choose to do, we trust you. And to declare like Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him, yet will I serve him. Because he is my God. To whom shall we run? You have the words of eternal life. There's no place else for us to go. We've tried it. We've been there. We've tried the alcohol, we've tried the drugs, we've tried the sex, we've tried this, and we've tried it all, and there's nothing there but hopelessness. There's nothing there but being lost. There's nothing there but being more and more in despair. We come to the place of life. We come to your feet, Lord Jesus. And we worship at your feet, just the way that we are. In our filth, in our dirt, in our confusion, in our bitterness, in our anger, we come to the foot of the cross. And we say, please have an encounter with us there. Because we need you. We need you. Without you, we can do nothing. We rely wholeheartedly and completely on you. Spirit of God, move among us today. Have your way among us today. We yield to you. We choose to trust in you. As the Father said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, but help my unbelief. As Joe goes into the next song of worship, I want to challenge you, church, to spend just a few minutes in the presence of God, focusing on Him, meditating on Him. He alone is the answer. He alone is the answer.